Our text tonight is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. We'll go ahead and just read from chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 9. You may follow if you like while I'm reading. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And Peter is packing it in. You know, he very tightly words this. And I might remind you that verses 1 to 12 are all just one sentence in the Greek. So he is really loading in material, but we're going to try and savor some of the thoughts that he puts before us in this passage. In verse 6, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. Now, if you're a good reader of anything, in this, you have to ask yourself, in what? What's he talking about? Well, I think the best way to understand that he's talking about the previous context of our inheritance, our salvation that is secure, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven. He's talking about our security in glory, already established. Again, it cannot fade away. It will cannot be corrupted. It is secure. It is there. And so, because of this, he says, in this, you greatly rejoice. And again, that's a good challenge to us. Do we greatly rejoice over the salvation that is kept for us in heaven? It must tell you something about the kind of radio programs or whatever I listen to, but always it seems like I'm hearing ads for retirement programs and this sort of thing. And it's just the same way. If we watch the news or something, I can tell that only old people watch the news because 80% of the ads are pharmaceutical. Have you ever noticed that? You know, it just kind of tells you, I can tell what demographic I'm in here. You hear how often, and there's a big concern, meet with us, whatever, or they're investment people. This is the investment. If you have this, your future is secure. You need to meet with a planner so he can help you secure your future. Now, I'm not saying those are wrong things. I'm just saying if that's true for issues like retirement, how much more should it be true about thinking about eternity? Our long-term retirement from this earth, not just retirement from employment. And what he is saying here is, this is, and so someone that's got that all figured out and is happy about it is by probably rejoicing. I have got a secure retirement. It's abundant. It's impenetrable. It's not going anywhere. Well, I've got a future savings program that's even better, incorruptible, unfading, eternal. So if that gives us joy and peace to know that that's taken care of, how much more joy and peace to know eternity is settled? And so he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be. Do you notice how he's kind of gently bringing this in? If need be, you've been grieved by various trials. So now he's going to introduce this theme that we say is there woven throughout 1 Peter, the issue of suffering, the issue of trials. And he says, so he started, though, he wants us to, he started first with who accomplished our salvation? God. So he is the one who gets the credit. He's the one in whom we trust, not ourselves. And then because God did it, we have such a secure and glorious salvation. And he's laid those foundations because that's the bedrock we're going to build our confidence in the times of trial. And here's the confidence. We have that great salvation. He says, in that you rejoice, though you may experience times of sorrow in the meantime. So you rejoice, though for a little while. Now, what does he mean? Does he mean that suffering only happens for short periods of time? No, I think what he's trying to say here is he's like Paul. And again, that's the passage that comes to mind. What he is saying is, compared to eternity, this life is a little while. And the scripture talks about that, doesn't it? The grass withers, how quickly, you know, just the flowers of the field one day and sun comes and they're gone. That's true of so many flowers that I've been put in charge of. One day they're thriving, they're gone. Kindling wood, that's all it is. And so he's saying, if life is brief, here's the good news. Then suffering is brief. Even if it's much of our life is full of suffering, when held up next to eternity, it's what he calls just a little while, just a short time. Boy, is he speaking to our hearts. Where is our heart and our focus? What he's trying to help us understand is if we are future-minded, heavenly-minded, if we're thinking about the eternal picture, it puts this into perspective. For example, ladies, your husband totally misses Valentine's Day. Compared to eternity, it doesn't matter. So let it go. Guys, put that in your pocket. It may be helpful to you later on. But again, I'm thinking of Paul here. And I mentioned it last time. And to me, this is one of those powerful passages, 2 Corinthians 4:17. He says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. That's the New King James, New American Standard. Our momentary light affliction. He's talking about life when he says momentary. A twinkling of the eye, nearly, is this life compared to eternity. Our momentary light affliction. What does he mean by light? Physical. And he suffered terrible beatings. He suffered being lost at sea. He suffered illnesses. He says that's light. It is working for us a far more and exceeding eternal weight of glory. So Paul learned the secret himself. How could he endure the sufferings? He had to get the big picture of eternity. And not only eternity, but the glory of eternity that is before us. Peter brings the same truth to us in his way. If for a little while, if need be, not everyone's going to suffer to the same extent and in the same ways. We in America find great comfort compared to what our brethren in North Korea are experiencing or other parts of the world. We in America during this season of history are doing so much better than many believing Christians, Bible-believing Christians, in various periods of time in history. So, if need be, if for a little while you've been grieved by various trials, and I like the way Peter says that, you know, your trial may be different from someone else's. Someone's trials may be health issues. And I don't mean to diminish them. I mean, health issues can be really troubling. You may be very weak. You may be very miserable. You may struggle with all kinds of symptoms. And I know that can be terrible. One of the things I remind people sometimes if they're going through it or helping someone, well, if you have pain that cannot be resolved, that can be so discouraging and so hard. Well, Peter's saying, okay, that's one of those various trials. Another person, it might be the economic thing. It might be, how do I feed my family? It might be our persecuted brethren. That's, to me, one of the heartaches I have for them. Those who are imprisoned for the faith not only have to deal with their abuse in prison, but then realizing, how is my family going to make it? That was something Bunyan had to deal with, was while he was imprisoned, who was going to provide for his family? And so he actually, he made shoelaces to sell to try and help support his family. And his little blind daughter, Mary, was especially heavy on his heart. How would they survive while he was 12 years in prison? So there's different kinds of suffering. Persecution suffering, health suffering, economic suffering, family issue suffering. That could all fit into that various trials. And so that helps us, by the way. The person you're talking to about their heartaches and their struggles, their heartache and struggle might be entirely different from yours. But maybe you can connect on the basis of you've had some hurt, some loss that helps you be sensitive to their needs. So he says, whatever your trial is, remember it's short term compared to the glory that's before us. So in this we greatly rejoice. And that's, again, what gives us hope is knowing this isn't the end of the story. There's more to it than this. He then goes on in verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter, I'm going to do this, I know, all the way through 1 Peter. Peter compares our faith's testing to the way metals were tested. That's a good way they could determine if something was gold. They would put it in the furnace, and all the impurities would burn off, and what was left was pure gold. And he said, that's a picture of what the fires of trial can do. They're burning away the things that aren't like Christ. You've heard the expression, as a matter of fact, I read of someone who was talking to someone who did this kind of, he would refine metals in this incredibly hot furnace. And what they would do is they would take this metal, the ore, whatever it might be, and they would put it in a furnace and melt it to make it molten. And then they would skim off the impurities that would rise to the top. Well, one person said, well, how do you know when you're done? How long do you keep up the process? And what the refiner said is when you can skim off and in the midst of the flame and that molten metal, when I can see my face reflected in the metal, there's no impurities left. And some have compared that to what the fires of our trials can do. The Lord is sometimes allowing us into a furnace, burning away the impurities. And the goal is, it's finished when He can see His face in our lives. And so that's what the Lord in His kindness does. He allows us to go through these trials so we can let go of these things of life and cherish Him more, which makes us more like Him. So the fruit of this grievous trial is that the genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold to perish. So gold is refined in a furnace. And he says, in the same way, our faith is refined in the furnace of life. But our faith is even more precious than gold. So our faith, though is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what's he saying? Our trials, it's a blessing to us that the trials we go through test and prove our faith. That word genuineness has the idea of testing something to, and passing the test. And so trials help us see the genuineness of our faith. You can think of it this way. Steve Lawson says this. I think he got it from someone else, maybe from Augustine or somebody. The faith that fizzles before the finish had a flaw from the first. That's probably not Augustine. That's a good way if you can remember it, and if your lips are wet, you can say it. The faith that fizzles before the finish had a flaw from the first. What he's saying is, true faith perseveres. False faith doesn't. And so if we pass through the fires of trial and see that we are still strong in the Lord by His grace, that's an encouragement to us. It shows us, as Peter says, the genuineness of our faith. Warren Wiersbe, a Bible commentator for years and years, has said this: a faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. A faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. When I think of this concept, I think of the parable of the sower and the soils. We often call it the parable of the sower, but maybe it's really a parable about the soils. Remember, he's casting the seed out, and it lands in four different things. There's the pathway, and then there was the rocks, the rocky soil, and then there was the thorny soil, and then there was the good soil. And here's part of what he says in Matthew 13, verse 18. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. Jesus now explaining it. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside. So in other words, some of it landed on the walked on path, and it never nothing happened. It just stayed seed because it was on hard soil. The birds came and ate it. He said, that's like Satan. Someone will hear the word, and it has absolutely no effect on them at all. Maybe you've shared Christ with someone like that. You've talked about the Lord, and it is like hammering on a diamond. It's going nowhere. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. So that was the one where the stony places, it made a quick showing. And have you ever noticed that the shallow dirt often produces soil the quickest, grass, because there's no root, and it also dies as soon as the sun comes along. So the stony soil is a picture that he says there's no root. And this is a picture of someone maybe who goes to an evangelistic crusade or something, hears the gospel, gets all excited about stuff for a while, but then it withers away because it's not really rooted in anything. It's just an emotional response. Verse 22, now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and become unfruitful. So here's where, again, the trials come. And this faith fizzles before the finish because it was flawed from the first. I think I got it out right. So the trials, the thorns of life choke out that false profession. And so what Peter is saying is that's the trials help you see as you pass through and continue to hold on to the Lord. That's the evidence of it was truly a work of grace in your heart. Verse 23, but he received the seed on the good ground as he who hears the word, understands it, indeed bears fruit and produces. Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So he's saying, here's what he encourages them. You rejoice because of the glory before you. You rejoice in the trials, knowing they're burning off some of the dross, knowing that it's refining us, and knowing that it's giving evidence that I truly love the Lord because I'm still hanging on, even in the fire. I'm not quitting just because things got difficult. Let me read you a more extended quote from Warren Wiersbe. Trials are controlled by God. The sovereignty of God is a key issue. They do not last forever. They are, quote, for a season. quoting Peter. When God permits his children to go through the furnace, he keeps his eye on the clock and his hand on the thermostat. Okay? Keep that in mind. His eyes on the clock, his hand on the thermostat. If we rebel, he may have to reset the clock. But if we submit, he will not permit us to suffer 1 minute too long. The important thing is we learn the lesson he wants to teach us and that we bring him glory to him alone. Peter illustrated this truth by the goldsmith, as he describes, and I've mentioned the concept of refining. So that's what Peter is saying in this verse 7. You rejoice that the genuineness, the proven character of your faith, which is much more precious than gold, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice that. When we stand before Christ, having stood through the trials, it gives him honor and glory. It honors him. You may be aware that there's some sporting events going on these days called the Olympics. And one of the things, people will go through it and they'll win medals. And the one who gets the gold medal stands up and they play his national anthem or her national anthem. And one of the things that's saying is they are representing and their labor honors their country. Their country wins. So in the same way as a believer passes through the trial, to God be the glory. We don't get to heaven and say, boy, I made it because I'm tough. No, we get to heaven and say, I made it because he's gracious. He held on to this weak, frail frame. To God be the glory, the honor, the praise. But so that's one thing he's saying. One, keep our eyes on the focus. Two, recognize that as we're enduring in Christ and hanging on, God's getting the glory, and it's evidence. It's a genuine faith. It's not following a fad or an emotional response. Then verse 8, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Remember Jesus told Thomas, remember Thomas? He was gone when Jesus came and met with the disciples the first time. And they heard all the reports. The women have seen him. The one on the road to Emmaus saw him. The disciples said, I'm not believing it unless I see and I touch. We call him to this day Doubting Thomas. Poor guy, you meet him in heaven. Oh, don't say it. I had to live with that for 2,000 years. Doubting Thomas. What did Jesus say when he did appear to him? Oh, and how the Lord said, okay, here, see, touch. What was Thomas's response? All right, I'll now believe it. No, he fell and worshipped my Lord. My God, he was grieved that he had been so hardened. What did Jesus say to him then? Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. He was talking about you. Jesus had you in mind when he said, blessed are those who have not seen but have believed. And so Peter, remember, he was in that room both times. Saw the Lord, believed. Heard doubting Thomas. Heard the Lord's loving rebuke of Thomas. And then Peter's writing to these believers in another land, saying to them, he's not boasting, but he's writing to people who haven't had the privilege of seeing Jesus as he had, and said, you love him, though you haven't seen him. You've heard of Jonathan Edwards, the great revival preacher, 1700s, the Great Awakening, 1740-ish. This great revival, and he wasn't the only one. There are others that here in America, Whitfield came over. God did a mighty, mighty work in the mid-1700s. It caused questions. And people were saying, how do we know this is really a genuine work of the Lord? Jonathan Edwards wrote a book on how to evaluate whether it was truly a saving work in a heart or if it was just emotion, just of some sort or another. The title of the book is, we abbreviate it to, Religious Affections. And really, it's based on, it grows out of 1 Peter 1:8. Whom having not seen, you love. Notice, Peter says that to Christians and say, if you are true believers, you love Jesus. So in other words, and then Jonathan Edwards goes through lengthy examples of things that don't just necessarily mean someone having a great emotional experience. Maybe someone even, some people were having physical experiences. I mean, they were fainting dead away and other things were happening. Some of them were brokenhearted even over sin and lots of things like this. And maybe some got very excited about all the revival meetings. And he said, none of that is necessary evidence of salvation. Here's a necessary evidence. You love him whom you've not seen. Every true believer in Jesus Christ. And you could track that through how again and again there's references to believers loving him who they have not seen. Remember, 1 John even talks about we love him. Remember why? Because he first loved us. And so, but so this is a defining characteristic of a believer. They love Jesus. There's other tests that we can talk about in, for example, 1 John, the social test, the moral test, the theological test, the doctrinal test we talked about. But much of that can be described in terms of loving Jesus. If we love Jesus, we know who he is. And so, for example, if you love someone, you can tell me about them, can't you? Otherwise, what? Who are they? What's going on? And so if you love someone, you can describe them to me. Now, maybe you're blind and you can't see them, but you can still tell me about what they're like. So the doctrinal test of 1 John is, I know who Jesus is. He's the Son of God who came into the world. He took upon himself human flesh, died for our sin. If I don't know that, then I don't know who he is. And I can't really love him if I don't know who he is. I might be loving an imposter. That's the doctrinal test. The social test, John again and again says, if you love the Father and hate his children, you don't love the Father. So, you know, there are people that say, I love the Lord, I'm a Christian, but I hate being around Christians. Something's wrong here. Now, there's not a perfect Christian or a perfect assembly of Christian in the world. But if you love the Father, you love his family. That's what 1 John is saying. That's what's called the social test of 1 John. Then there's what we call the moral test, or what John Stott calls the moral test. That's obedience to Christ. And he says, if you truly are born again, you cannot persistently continue in sin because you have a new nature. Or as Jesus put it to the disciples, again, John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so, What Peter is saying to them is, you rejoice in your salvation. You even are grateful that trials purify your faith and demonstrate the genuineness of your faith in Christ, whom, not having you seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice. But notice how he says, you don't see him now, but you will. So often when people talk about going to heaven, sometimes we get a little distracted. Oh, have they seen the pearly gates? Oh, are they walking on the golden streets? And that reminds me of the story of the fellow that was really worried he'd go to heaven and leave his wealth behind. So he was buried with his gold bullion, and somehow Peter made an exception. He was allowed to bring his gold to heaven. And he got to heaven and said, look, I brought all my gold with me. This was not theologically accurate, okay? And the first saints that up there that met him said, what's all that? It's all my gold from earth. And they said, what'd you bring a bunch of paving stones up here for? You know, it helps put in perspective this. But the glory of heaven isn't going to be the incredible architecture, the glorious streets, the beautiful gates. And really, even still, the Bible often talks about being gathered to our people. the greatest glory of all will be Jesus. And to see Him, whom not having seen, we've loved. And just to be in the presence of the One who from eternity past set His affection on us and purposely took upon Himself humanity for us and death for us and the wrath of His Father for us. I think we might have to be there 10, 20, 30,000 years before we start even noticing the people around us. Finally, this bearded guy next to us. Oh, Abraham. Oh, I'm sorry. I should have introduced myself. In other words, all that to say is that the real glory is Jesus. And that's what Peter is reminding, whom not having seen you love, though you do not see Him now, you will. Yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. See what he's saying? Peter is saying, how do we get through these hard times? We recognize this world is not where we get our joy. These things are not where we get our joy. Whatever it may be that we often focus on, our joy is in Christ. And our joy is in our home that is secured by Him, with Him, for eternity. Having not seen, you love Him. Though you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy, inexpressible and full of glory. So, my brothers and sisters, one of the things we all need to take home with this is this world is a hard place. There will be suffering. Some of you are in the midst of it. Some of you have just come out of it. Some of you are about to go into it. The key to joy is not in this world. The key to joy is in the next one. And in a relationship that transcends this world. Having not seen Him, we love Him. And we will see Him and be with Him soon. And then he says, as he closes this little section here, though you now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And he puts that receiving in the present tense. It is that certain. It's already ours. The salvation of your souls. So again, I think about, you know, that song, "It Is Well With My Soul." Remember? The horrible story behind it, the loss of his family there in the sea. And, you know, you think, how do you carry on? And, you know, when they brought him out and they said, best as we can calculate, this is where your children perished in the waters. And for him to go to before deck, pull out the stationery he brought from a hotel back in the States, and start writing a hymn of praise to God. You know, though peace like a river, though sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Tragically, there are a number of preachers out there today that say your joy is God's going to give you health and wealth in this world. Peter wastes no time with that. No, your health and wealth is in the next world. Your inexpressible joy isn't the great car you got. It's the great God you serve. Enjoy the car you have. But the greatest joy of all is receiving the end of your faith and the salvation of your souls. And that's the beauty of it. No one can take that away from you. And John, remember John chapter 10, the Lord talks about the fact, you know, that we are kept in His hand, in the Father's hand. No one can snatch us out of God's hand. And so that's the salvation of our souls is what gives us our confidence and joy. This is not to say that we don't engage the world in which we live. And Peter is honest. though for a while you grieve, you sorrow, you suffer. This is not to diminish the reality of suffering. It's to put it in perspective. How can I rejoice while I am hurting? One way we can do it is, we know the hurting will come to an end. And that gives us confidence to keep going until the end. And that's the beauty of it. We know, in the end, there is no pain. Did I share this last time? I shared it recently with someone when I was in the chapel service at the seminary one year. Dr. Sumi was the chaplain. He was a graduate of seminary, the pastor of a large church in the northeast, at least in the east. He had kidney failure that was in his family, and so he came to seminary to die. He could not continue in the pastoral ministry. That was man's wisdom, and the wisdom of the Lord, he retired and died in a car accident. But it wasn't easy to live because he was on constant dialysis to the extent that they had to replace the veins in his arms and such so that he could endure the dialysis. Often a very gracious and proper gentleman, you'd walk into his desk or in his office and he'd have his feet up on the desk because of the pain issues. But I remember one time he was reading that passage about no more pain in heaven. And he just stopped and said, imagine. No more pain. Now, many of those young seminarians didn't know what pain was. He had been, who knows how many years, not knowing what it meant to be without pain. And you see what he's saying? Oh, I can't wait for heaven. No more pain. Recently, we've had a couple of folks that went and be in the presence of the Lord, had their various services going forward. We rejoice for them. They made it. No pain. No suffering. Glory. Never a tear of sorrow again. Glory. Good for them. And that's what Peter is saying. The pain is real in this world. So you put it in perspective. It won't last forever. On the other side, glory. I guess I do have to say one thing in closing. For some, the suffering continues and gets worse. The glory that Peter is talking about is for those who, having not seen him, love him. But for those who, seeing him or not, don't love Jesus Christ, do not know him as Savior, they carry their own guilt right into eternity. And the wrath that Jesus experienced on the cross, they will experience for their own sin for eternity. If I'm talking to anyone here who has yet to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, hear please. The promise of joy in eternity is for those who know Christ as Savior. If you have yet to trust in him, flee the wrath that has come, cling to Christ. Seize the promises that are lovingly held out to you by a Savior. For those of us who know the Savior, thank God he rescued us from that. May we rejoice in his grace and mercy. Father, you know the heart of each one here. If any have yet to trust Christ, Father, please awaken them to their eternal need of you. Lord, you know also what each one is experiencing in their life at this time and soon to come. Those that right now are grieving over some sort of pain or loss in their life, Father, may this your word bring hope and joy in the midst of the trial and suffering. I pray for these, my brothers and sisters, Father, and we pray together for our brothers and sisters across this globe, some in great sorrow and heartache. Lord, may the certainty of the riches of glory bring comfort and joy inexpressible even during the fires of this furnace. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.